Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for this great book of Romans. We're thankful, Lord, for this text today that is so full of divine truth, of divine revelation. Lord, words for our salvation. So we ask you to guide and bless the reading and the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Here's the goal of the sermon today: for us to understand how God justifies guilty sinners. He makes them righteous in his sight, so that we ourselves may, understanding this, that we may believe in Jesus, in addition, may offer him to other guilty sinners. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the chief attribute of God, that is the chief characteristic of his being, the key thing about his nature, what would you say? Some people might say, well, God is love. Well, they're not wrong. The fact that God is love, they might say, is the most important thing about him. But others might say that the chief attribute of God is his holiness. Well, certainly holiness is crucial. That is, that God is high and exalted and separate from sinful creatures. His holiness, in fact, was the attribute that the seraphim in the temple that day, when the king went in there and saw the vision of Yahweh exalted, and the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Well, the love of God and the holiness of God are certainly two of the chief attributes of God. But there's more to be said. Remember when Abraham was talking with God in Genesis 18, and God was getting ready to release judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham is talking to him, and he's asking him not to destroy the city if there's any righteous people in there. He had some relatives in there, Lot. And he stated in Genesis 18:25, Abraham stated to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The King James says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, so here's another key attribute of God. Just as important as his love and holiness is his righteousness, his justice. These two concepts are related. righteousness, justice, they're nearly interchangeable. God is righteous, and he executes justice because he's righteous. Well, what does this mean? It means that God's nature is fundamentally and completely right, correct. There's nothing wrong in God. We cannot find the slightest defect in his character. If we could turn a giant searchlight on and peer into the depths of God's being, all that we could see would be purity and light and truth. We would not see even the slightest hint of imperfection or injustice or unfairness or prejudice. He's completely fair and even-handed. Whatever God does, whatever he says, whatever he thinks, whatever he plans is always right and good. 100% right and good. A human being, thinking of his own self, comparing it with other human beings, might say, well, I do what's right 60% of the time. They probably don't, really, in the eyes of God. But God does what is right and true and good 100% of the time. He cannot fail to do what's right. He cannot fail to be righteous because this is a fundamental attribute of his being. Even as the sun cannot fail to give light, because the sun is made of light, and it continually sends forth light in all directions. That's its nature. That's God's nature as being righteous. But in contrast to God, if we look at ourselves, we look at men and women, we see a completely different story. We may see people dressed in fine clothes and beautiful hair and elegant mannerisms. But if we were to take a searchlight and peer into the depths of their being, what would we see? We would see, if we could see as God sees, we would see moral corruption, selfishness, self-glorification, self-pampering, evil scheming, planning to do harm or evil to other humans. These things erupt into behavior such as slander and anger and hatred and murder and adultery. And so when we look into the depths of a human heart, we see something lacking. What's lacking is the fear of God. And there's no recognition, no thankfulness for the glory of God revealed in all creation. So humans, in contrast to God, are not righteous. They're unrighteous. They're the opposite of God. And the problem started way back at the dawn of human history in the Garden of Eden, when God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed God. They committed sin. They tasted of evil from that tree. They experienced evil in their own hearts. They approved it. They fostered it. They gave it free rein. And so they entered into a realm of evil and unrighteousness, the very opposite of the nature of God. They were rebels against God's good and righteous real rule. And so they were rebels against the righteous Creator and King. So man, by his sin, separated himself from God, and God separated him from him. When Adam ate that forbidden fruit, he plunged himself into an atmosphere and a realm of evil. He became a slave of Satan and an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. Fellowship with God was cut off. The choice of sin over the will of God had disastrous consequences for Adam and for all men, women, and children who descended from him, from every race, nation, and tribe. It's because of the way God has set up his creation, his relationship with humanity on the earth. He put Adam here as the federal head of the human race, that is, the representative head who had a tremendous responsibility. If he sinned, he would bring death and legal condemnation before the court of the Almighty Judge. He would bring this condemnation upon himself and upon all his descendants afterwards. So every child born since then, fresh out of its mother's womb, has a sentence, an invisible sentence written across the forehead. Guilty. Under condemnation. Under the judgment of Almighty God. Before the child even breathes its first breath. That child, you and I, are born with a corrupt, evil human nature that's inherited from Adam. And our natural tendency is to sin. To be selfish. To want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And the child's sinful nature manifests itself more and more as he grows up. The child becomes disobedient. At times to the parents. May get into fights with his brother or sister. Jealousy may arise. And before many years pass, for most of us, there's lying and stealing and slander and lust. These things begin to manifest themselves in our lives. Well, if we're blessed with good, godly parents, Christian parents, they're going to try to steer us away from those things, confront us with those things, and teach the gospel to us. But many don't have that advantage. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So let's think about this a minute. We have this guilty sinner. He's guilty by legal condemnation in the court of Almighty God because he's a descendant of Adam. He's guilty on that basis, and he's guilty because of his own sin. The scripture says, by the works of the law, that is, by obeying the law of God, we're talking primarily the law of God given through Moses. By obeying this, no human will be able to keep the law of God. It's impossible for a human being to be justified in the eyes of God by the works of the law. That is, by keeping the law revealed to the Hebrew people, and also, I believe, the law revealed in our own conscience. The Gentiles who had not the law did not even, it seems to indicate in Romans chapter 2, didn't even keep the law that was innate in their conscience. So, here's the first point. Keeping law, religious, spiritual, godly law, can never justify a guilty sinner. It will not work. The reason is because no human being ever born on the planet Earth has the inner power, the inner resolve, the inner will, the inner motivation to obey the law of God. It's like an automobile trying to run on air. It won't work. It's got to have power. It's got to have gasoline. A sinner doesn't have internally what it takes to obey the law of God. The presence and power of sin is too pervasive. It's too all-compassing. It's too overpowering to enable a person to obey the law of God. Let's think for a minute. For example, the Ten Commandments. They're a good way to summarize the law of God revealed in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, the first commandment. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So what's God saying? He's saying, you shall have no other gods, no idols in your life. You're not to worship or serve any god, any person, anything beside me, the Creator. But look at Adam. What did he do? He listened to his wife instead of to God. He placed her wishes, her persuasion, wanting him to join her in eating the forbidden fruit, he placed her will above God's will. So she became an idol to Adam. He substituted Eve for Yahweh. So whenever we shift our allegiance and our devotion to any other creature or any other thing besides God, we're making an idol of something besides the living God. Romans 1 describes the population of the earth, how people everywhere have rejected the knowledge of God that's revealed in His creation, His eternal power and glory. They have ignored Him, refused to honor Him, and worship their idols instead. Now, it might be the idol of our job, our country, sports. There can be different kinds of idols. But John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. It's continually coming up with ways to avoid worshiping the true God. Worshiping other things. Devoting ourselves to them. And then think about Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. For a tough commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, who's been able to keep that commandment? Loving God perfectly. Every moment of every day with all of our being. We can't do it. We may desire to do it. We may try to do it. But it's impossible because this sin power is so strong in our lives. And then there was the corollary commandment that Jesus brought up that day with one of the scribes. The second commandment, Jesus said, is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Now, who in all the history of humanity has loved his neighbor, his friend, his family member, as much and equally as he loves himself? So no person born on planet Earth is able to obey the law of God. It's too high, it's too holy. Humans are too infected with a spiritual disease called sin, for which there's no vaccine. Once you get this disease, it's with you forever. Sin is a permanent resident in the human heart. You can't evict it. You can't kick it out in your own strength. For one thing, we often enjoy our sin too much to want to get rid of them. For another thing, we just don't have the willpower to cast it away from us forever. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We cannot be justified in the eyes of God. We cannot make ourselves righteous, acceptable to Him through the law. Now, this text explains one of the key purposes of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law makes us aware of our sin. That's a good thing. Paul gives us an example of how this works in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, Paul knew the 10th commandment. He probably was taught it. He probably memorized it as a small child in the home of a Pharisee. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox, donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. But knowing that commandment did not stop Paul from coveting. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he was guilty of coveting, but he says, when he looked at the law, it said, don't covet. It caused sin to arise, and he coveted things. And we know from our own experience that we too are guilty of coveting. What does that mean? It means to want something that's not properly given to us by God, something that we may even want to steal or take away from somebody else. We might covet somebody's clothes or their physical appearance or their personality or their talents or their job or their friends or their spouses or their children or their car and so on. We want these things for ourselves, whether God in His providence and will has provided them or not. Law-keeping will not work for a guilty sinner, a child of Adam. Sin is too deep. It's too fundamental to our nature. It's a cruel taskmaster. It will not let us go. It keeps us in bondage and is unwilling to release us. Oh, wretched man that I am, said Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. There's the secret. Christ Jesus came into the world. Paul describes this battle with the flesh. He says in Romans 7:5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, we can try to keep the law of God. We can make a good stab at it. And we may at times have some success, at least outwardly. We can make a show of keeping the law in front of other people. And they may think, well, we're quite righteous and pious people, but God sees our hearts. And the root and foundation in our hearts comes out in our speech, in our actions. When sin is in our heart. Well, Romans 3:20 says it's impossible for a human being to be justified, to attain righteousness, to attain right standing by keeping the law. That means we are in a bad shape, folks. Unless God does something, we are doomed. Because we can't keep the law of God. We can't get justified. Make ourselves righteous in God's eyes. But look at verse 21 and through 23. It says, but now, whenever you see the word but in the scriptures, it's talking about a big contrast. This is a tremendous thing. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see in this passage, these three verses, this key concept in the book of Romans, the main idea, the theme of the book of Romans, it's the righteousness of God. Not the sin of man, but the righteousness of God. When we talk about the Christian God, the God of the Bible, this is a key truth, a key reality regarding His being. The gods of other religions are sometimes immoral, and their behavior is very human-like. They have jealousy of other gods or people. Not so Yahweh, the creator of the universe. He's righteous in every respect. He doesn't think like a human. He doesn't act like a human, though he has emotions and will. No one can enter the holy presence of the righteous God unless he or she is also righteous. Amen. How can a sin-breaking, law-breaking sinner, a guilty sinner, enter the presence of the holy righteous God? This is a great dilemma. Just to know this reality is divine revelation. Most people are not even aware of this. They're not aware how far they are from God, how guilty they are in the eyes of God. They're like that spider hanging from a thread, dangling over a flame. If the thread burns, they drop into the fire and are consumed. Well, the great goal of God, revealed in the scriptures, is to bring a people out of sinful humanity to himself, to rescue them from the present evil generation, to rescue them from their own sins, to forgive them, to cleanse them, to make them righteous, to bring them into fellowship with himself. But how can God do this? Humanity is corrupt in the core of its being, totally unfit to enter the presence of God. How can this come about? How can I, a sinner, born under the sentence of guilt before the holy judge of the universe, a sinner with a backlog of sins that's very long, that I cannot remove, how can I and how can you be brought into the holy presence of the living God? Is there no more desirable place to be for a human? The psalmists long to be in the courts of the Lord, to enter his presence. Their highest good, their highest goal was to be in the presence of God. Hear what David says in Psalm 63. O God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift up my hands. Here's a sinner, David, who's gained a vision of the glory and the beauty of God, and he finds it his highest joy. How can a sinner, a guilty sinner, enter the presence of God? Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who can do this? And he gives the answer. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A clean hands and a pure heart. Here's the problem. We do not have clean hands and a pure heart. Romans 3 tells us that the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, have departed from God, have sinned against God grievously, are full of evil. God's will from the beginning of creation of the human race was to bring a great number of people to himself so that he could have fellowship with them. So has God's purpose and will been thwarted by the sin of humanity? By the evil schemes of the devil? Is there no way for God to bring a people to himself? Is his plan been derailed? The answer is no. There's a solution. Listen to Romans 3:21. But now something has happened in human history, in the plan of God. But now something, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law. The law didn't work. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's the scripture saying here? It's saying that a righteousness from God to be applied to guilty sinners is not a new concept that was birthed in the New Testament, but it was found in the Old Testament. The law testifies to it, and the prophets testify to this salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah's blood. Look at the law of Moses. What's a key part of the law of Moses? There's several chapters in there. Leviticus, telling about sacrifices for sin, blood offerings, lambs, bulls, goats, to redeem sinners, at least in a temporary way. A foreshadowing of the great Lamb of God who was to come, who John the Baptist pointed out that day. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the prophets testify to it. The just shall live by faith, said one of the prophets. Isaiah 53 also talks about the redemptive work of the Messiah. Well, the righteousness of God's been manifested. The law and the prophets spoke of it. So what does this mean, the righteousness of God? Well, we know that God is righteous. But the thing that's needed, God doesn't need righteousness. We need righteousness. We have to understand this, that certain theological expressions of the Apostle Paul mean different things in different contexts. The same word can have different meanings. You have to look at the context to what it means. So, here, the righteousness of God has the following meaning. All right. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So I believe what he's talking about here, this righteousness of God is righteousness for humans that makes them acceptable in the eyes of God. That's what we need. God doesn't need righteousness. We need to have our standing, our status before God changed. We need to have the guilt and condemnation against us removed. So, God has provided righteousness for guilty sinners. Amen. How did he do this? Did he just say, one day I think I'm going to make these sinners righteous. I'll just declare them righteous. That'll be done. No. That's not what happened. The scriptures here tell us exactly what happened. The righteousness of God. How does a person attain righteousness? There's correct, right standing in the eyes of God. How's he seen by God as righteous rather than guilty? It's verse 22, through faith. Mm-hmm. Through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. It's through belief. It's through faith. He says, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Every human being ever born has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what is the solution? Verse 24, and are justified, that is, declared to be righteous in the eyes of God, justified by His grace, God's grace, as a gift. Justification, right standing, is a gift from God. It cannot be earned. You have to receive it. You have to accept it. But it's a gift that is not, that is costly. It's not a mere declaration of God. It is a result of an act in human history outside Jerusalem in about the year 33-34 AD, when a carpenter from Nazareth hung on a cross and his blood was being poured out on the ground. He was covered with blood. It says, guilty sinners, verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift, undeserved grace, through the redemption. Here's the key. It's through the redemption. No redemption, no grace. No redemption, no forgiveness. No redemption, no justification. No redemption, no righteous standing in the eyes of God. You cannot underemphasize the importance of the cross of Christ. In the plan and ordination of God, he determined that his Son would have to die. The incarnate Son would have to die on Calvary's cross in order to effect redemption and salvation for God's people.
Amen.
God's provided righteousness to guilty sinners is based only on Christ's redeeming work. That's the only thing that makes it possible. Now, let's look at verse 25. You see, this idea of redemption is like a slave market. Paying the price to rescue somebody from slavery. We were enslaved to sin and to Satan. Jesus' blood, we can think of it, paid the price to buy us back from the slave market of our own sin and slavery to Satan. So, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, how do we understand this word propitiation? We have to go back to the Old Testament, to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter once a year into the holy place. He took blood with him. He took blood for his own sins and blood for the sins of the people. And there was a rope tied to him in case the holy presence of God killed him. He went in there and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place of redemption, of forgiveness under the old covenant. Once a year, on top of the mercy seat, the blood covered the sins of the people for another year. Until next year, about that same time, the high priest would have to go back in, apply blood again. It went on continuously like that. But this is a picture of what happened on Calvary's cross. That was the mercy seat of God's final and complete redemption for his people when his wrath was poured out upon his Son. His blood was shed to remove once and for all, completely and finally, the sins of God's people. To remove their guilt in the high court of heaven so they could be declared righteous, so they could receive the righteousness of God in place of their own sins and guilt and condemnation. Now, how do we connect with Jesus Christ so that this blood can be applied to our account? He tells us there in verse 25 is to be received by faith. This redemption, this propitiatory work of the Son of God is to be received by faith. You have to believe in Jesus and his death, his resurrection for the salvation of sinners. Now, this was an event of cosmic importance for the whole human race. Some things were happening here. Several things were happening. He says, he goes on and says in verse 25, This was to show God's righteousness. How can pouring out His wrath upon His Son on the cross show God's righteousness? Well, he goes on to say, because in His divine forbearance, that is His patience, biding His time until the fullness of time had come, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. The sins of His people, David, Abraham, Moses, Solomon, they went to the temple. They offered their animals. But their sins were not really removed. They were temporarily covered to avoid the judgment hand of God falling upon them. But they looked forward to redemption, full redemption through the Messiah, as the Lord gave them understanding. So, what God did is He held His judgment on these believing people. He held it back until the true blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, was shed on Calvary's cross. Now, their sins have been paid for. God upholds His justice. He doesn't compromise His justice. God has to maintain His righteousness and His justice. That is His nature. He cannot be less than He is. He cannot wink at sin and shove it under the rug. He's got to deal with it forthrightly, strongly, finally, and completely. And He did it on Calvary's cross. Now, the blood can be applied in the heavenly courts to Moses, to Abraham, to David, and to all those other believing saints in the history of Israel. So, Christ's redeeming work on the cross enables God to maintain His own justice, because sin is not overlooked, it's punished strongly upon Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the white hot anger of God, is poured out on Christ. He absorbed the hell, the eternity of hell that we deserve, in His own body. We cannot even imagine what He suffered when He suffered for our sins. This is the but God. But God has done something. He's done something to remove our guilt, our condemnation, and replace it with a righteousness of Jesus Christ. A provided righteousness. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us as guilty sinners deserving His wrath, but He sees us as justified and made righteous in His own eyes. And He calls us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to listen to the gospel, to understand it. He opens up our understanding to believe it. He draws us. He woos us. Jesus said, "No man can come to Me unless the Father draws him." That is a supernatural, sovereign work of grace for God to draw a guilty sinner to Himself. He enables that sinner to hear the gospel. And God works regenerating grace. That is, He makes that person come alive spiritually so that they have the ability to believe, to repent, to come to Christ. The great theologians of the church have recognized that this passage is the key to the book of Romans. In fact, one of the key passages in the whole Bible. Because it deals with this great reality of the righteousness of God and the guiltiness of sinners, and how that can be solved. Now, God can maintain his righteousness and yet be forgiving also, because he punishes sin in his Son, which enables our debt to be paid so that he can welcome us into his presence. He can draw us, he can woo us unto himself. Well, keeping the law has never worked to justify a guilty sinner. It never will work. There's too much sin in our lives. But there's another way. God was not caught off guard by what happened in the garden. What's happened throughout human history, his eternal plan, he's provided for the sending of his Son to live and die on Calvary's cross, to pay the debt that we owe God so that we can be forgiven, made and declared righteous in his sight. Now, Christian believer, sin is still active and harassing us. Because we sin doesn't mean we are out of God's righteousness. That's a work of his. We're going to have to wrestle with sin all the days of our life. But if we sin, we don't lose our standing before God.
Amen.
It's still there. It's been overdone and finished at Calvary. God looked out at all the history of the human race to come and all the past, and he declared his beloved people he elected from before the foundation of the world as righteous in his eyes, absolved of guilt before heaven's court, welcomed into the fellowship of God. God has provided righteousness for guilty sinners. And it's to be received by faith for all those who believe in Christ. And it's based only on Christ's redeeming work on Calvary's cross and the subsequent resurrection. So this great work of God, based upon Jesus' death on the cross, enables God to maintain his own righteousness and justice, and yet he's now able to welcome and justify sinners who have faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God for such a great salvation.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great revelations, the mystery now made known, that through the redemptive work of Christ, a way has been made for hell-bound sinners to be declared righteous, free, forgiven before the eyes of the holy God, because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have not let us be ignorant of these things, but you've revealed these things to us. You've brought us to yourself. And we rejoice in such mercy, such kindness. We rejoice, Lord, that even the righteousness of Christ can be applied to our sinful lives. And you see us as completely righteous in him.
Amen.
We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.